Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. This is the word of God. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Verse 7. Know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Verse 10, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Now, we believe very strongly at Willow Creek Church that there is nothing in us, apart from God's grace, that could hear these words and correctly understand them. We could study the scriptures our entire lives. We could read the Bible from front to back, from back to front, and still come away as lost as we were at the beginning, were it not for the gracious work of God's Spirit, not only in giving us new hearts that pulse with faith, but the ability to hear and understand these things as God intends. So let's pray toward that end. Father, we come before you in the precious name of Jesus. And we thank you that at his gracious invitation, he's invited us to seek your wisdom. And Lord, as James recorded, we should not fear asking for wisdom, for you delight to give it generously without finding fault. Lord, we thank you too that your son Jesus sent forth the Spirit that we might understand. And so in his name, we ask for your Spirit's ministry this morning, that you would guard the preaching of your word from error. And Father, cause whatever is true and in accordance with your word to not only be proclaimed, but to be understood, appreciated, appropriated in our lives. And Father, whatever is not of you to fall away and to come to nothing. Father, we pray all of this for your glory, and your glory means our good. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, I'm just going to tell you the honest truth. I think that the past few days here at Willow Creek were some of the best days I've ever had at Willow Creek and some of the best days I've ever had in ministry in general. How many of you were able to come to the Grace Encounter Conference? Show of hands. Wonderful. Please give our volunteers a round of applause. Everybody that made that possible. It was a modest start to what I consider one of the greatest things that we could be involved in. When you think about it, the Grace Encounter Conference crossed a bunch of lines. It crossed denominational lines. We had Charismatics. We had Pentecostals. We had Presbyterians. We had Baptists. It crossed ethnic lines. We had black folks. We had white folks. We had Hispanic folks. We had others. All coming together on the shared foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. All coming together on the shared belief that even though we're different in many ways, we're not divided. We don't need to be divided. We can come together on what matters most. We can prioritize our beliefs and understand that secondary things are truly secondary. That doesn't mean they're not important. We believe they're important. We preach them, we teach them, and we stand by them. We believe that they increase the flourishing and freedom of people. It's not that they're unnecessary in general. It's that they're unnecessary for the salvation of souls. What is most fundamental, what is most foundational to the Christian faith is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And so what joy filled my heart when I saw a Baptist preacher enter our pulpit and proclaim salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, to be followed by a charismatic Pentecostal preacher who said salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, to be followed by a Presbyterian preacher who said salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one church, united in that shared faith and foundation in Jesus Christ. It was glorious. It was wonderful. And I want to tell you, I think next year, it's going to be even bigger than it was this year. It was a modest start, but I think it was a significant start. And I joked with Jerry Perry, my partner, in coming alongside our churches in anticipation of this. I said, you know, I feel like we rode on a rocket. You know, we there was something built on a launch pad, and it actually took off. And he said, that's not the great part, Kevin. The great part is it landed. It didn't blow up. And it did. It landed. It was beautiful. It could have gone sideways at any number of points. If secondary matters had been elevated to issues of primary importance, it could have become an occasion for debate and contentiousness. But instead, it was an opportunity to love and affirm what matters most. I really, really appreciated that gathering because it strikes at the very heart of what God is doing in the world. He's calling people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation to come into his family, not by their works, but by his gracious work, not by a combination of his gracious work and our work, but entirely by his work for us. As we are so fond of saying here at Willow Creek, it is God's gracious performance for sinners that matters most. Our performances for God are not what determine our relationship with him. Our position and our standing is entirely by grace. Now, of course, we do perform, but we perform as those who are already loved. The Bible says we love because he first loved us. While we were yet sinners, Jesus died for us and lived for us so that the record of Christ, his righteousness, is now ours by faith. This gets at the very heart of the message about which Paul is so zealously preaching to the Galatian church in this letter. He is disgusted that they have so quickly abandoned the message that we celebrated these past few days. We know a few things as we enter into the passage this morning. There are four principal things that Paul has covered in the chapters leading up to chapter 3 today. The first thing that we know is that false teachers have entered into the churches in the region of Galatia and confused the believers there. And the confusion is about this particular issue. How are you made right with God? How can you be forgiven by him? And how can you maintain a relationship with God? Is it by grace or is it by works? Paul says that their teaching, though it might sound Christian and though it might use the name of Jesus Christ, Paul says that even though they might seem to be brothers in the Lord, they are actually preaching another gospel. In chapter 1, verse 6, he says it's another gospel. And then he goes on to say, which is really no gospel at all, because there's only one gospel. There's only one name given to men under heaven, by heaven, by which men are saved, the name of Jesus Christ. And the salvation that we have is not according to our works. Paul writes to the Ephesian church, he says, for you're saved by grace through faith, and this not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So we know, number one, false teachers have come into this church in this region and confused them. The second thing we know is that these teachers deny Paul's authority by questioning his apostleship. They question his credentials. These folks have come into the churches in Galatia, which were evangelized by Paul, that trusted Paul, and they're casting aspersions about his character, his calling, his qualifications. They're saying he's not really an apostle as he claims to be. All the information that Paul has, he has secondhand. He doesn't have anything firsthand. He's not part of the original 12. In fact, to bolster their claims, they say that they're from Jerusalem and that they were sent by the church in Jerusalem and that they are with James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, our Lord's half-brother. They make the audacious claim that they have the church on their side. Paul, of course, replies to this, defending his apostleship stridently over and over again in these first two chapters. He responds by saying that he had an encounter with Jesus Christ, where Jesus Christ encountered him personally and called him into a unique ministry to the Gentiles, that is, the non-Jewish people. And that as a result of the revelation he received, he understood the gospel in ways that they did not. And not only did Jesus call him, but Paul makes the point that he didn't run to the apostles to have their stamp of approval, but in time went to them and received from them the right hand of fellowship. Paul is saying that he knows Peter. He knows the other preeminent apostles, and they have received him as a fellow apostle. Paul's defenses, fourthly, detail the false gospel that's being preached by these false teachers who have wormed their way in. In another place, we learn a name that we've applied to them, the Judaizers. The reason we call them the Judaizers is they believe that in order to become a Christian, a Gentile, a non-Jew, must first become a Jew. That is, subject themselves to the ceremonial laws of the Jewish people. In our kind of common language, what they were saying was Jesus isn't enough. Jesus did some of the work, but you need to do your part. Salvation, justification, is a cooperative effort. God does his part. You must do your part. And only when these two interlocking pieces come together do you know that you have salvation before the throne of God. What they're doing in theological terms is merging justification, God's gracious and once and for all declaration that you've been made righteous in the sight of God by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. They're merging justification with sanctification, your growth in God's grace, and making justification contingent on sanctification. Now, do you understand? That's a theological kind of thing, but practically this works itself out in the church every day. Every time we hear preachers implying that something in your performance keeps your standing right with God, they're preaching the message of the Judaizers. Not in the details, but in its fundamental lesson, Jesus is not enough. Every time somebody preaches the message that you fall out of God's favor depending on what you think, what you say, what you do, or what you fail to do, fail to think, fail to say, whenever they teach that somehow your relationship with God is conditional, your position and standing rests on your performance, in whole or in part, they're holding to the message of the Judaizers. Not in the specifics. The Judaizers had specifics. They wanted the Gentile converts to adopt the dietary regulations of the Jewish people. They wanted them to take the sign of the old covenant, circumcision. They also wanted them to keep special holy days. Paul details these things in chapter 2, verse 3, with regards to circumcision. Chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, with regard to dietary restrictions. And then later on, in a passage we have yet to read and study together, chapter 4, verse 10, when he talks about special holy days. Many of you know John Piper. John Piper is a theologian, a pastor. He says this concerning this tendency that Paul is confronting in the letter to the Galatians. He says this. He says, as far as Paul is concerned, if you buy into this mingling of faith and works, if you buy into that cooperative effort thought in terms of our relationship before the throne of God, you nullify the grace of God. It's not that you dilute it, it's that you nullify it. You take the gospel and you cast it aside because there's no other gospel. If you accept a lesser gospel, you accept something that's not really any gospel at all. And so this is a vital, essential importance. And that's why a conference like the one we just had is centered around that foundational truth. If a speaker had come and said, you know what, I believe salvation is a cooperative effort, or implied it in some way, we would say, you cannot speak at this conference. That's not the message of the gospel. That's not the essential truth of the Christian faith. We can disagree on secondary matters, but Paul makes it very clear that if anyone preaches to you a gospel other than the one I preach to you, let him be accursed. There's no tolerance for anything less than the gospel in the church. And you remove the stumbling block of the cross, Piper goes on to say. So you step out of sync with the truth of the gospel. You remove the stumbling block of the cross, as close as it may sound to the truth. Listen carefully. As close as it may seem to be tied to the apostles, it is another gospel, which is no gospel. And those who follow it will be accursed and cut off from Christ. Now, you might question the relevance of this to your own life this morning. You might be saying, well, nobody has ever, in any church I've gone to, ever told me I had to be circumcised in order to be a Christian. Nobody ever told me that I couldn't eat bacon in order to be a Christian. Man, that would be a deal breaker for me. I'd have a hard time with that. Nobody ever told me that I had to observe this day or that as a matter of my conscience in order to be a Christian. That is true. That's probably the case. If any church tells you you can't eat bacon, you need to make for the door as fast as possible. Amen, brother. Yes, out the door. Don't let the door hit you. Just straight out. That is a godless church. I love bacon. sorry. A little indulgence there to let you know my culinary habits. But here's the thing. You may not have seen those things, but you've certainly at times struggled with this in your own heart. Because even your own flesh, apart from anybody else's influence, inside the heart of every human being is a little tiny Pharisee that's living in there, that's telling us all the time, what you do is what matters, not what Jesus did. Maybe what Jesus did matters, but it doesn't define the issue. What you do matters. It contributes. And it stems from human pride. And the irony is, we don't trust Jesus. We don't believe in Jesus. And so that little tiny Pharisee within our hearts, it tells us these awful messages. It says things like, when bad things happen to you, you need to read into your circumstances a barometer of God's view of you. If something bad happens to you, that means you've lost favor with God. And there's a lot of that conditionality taught within the church. Now, I want to be very clear. If you do bad things are probably going to happen. Cause and effect, right? If you cheat on your wife, gentlemen, don't expect your life to go well. If you cheat on your husband, ladies, don't expect your life to go well. If you speed down East Lake Drive doing a wheelie at 120 miles an hour like the motorcyclist I saw a couple of weeks ago out my office window, don't expect to keep doing that and expect your life to go well. Freedom from vertical condemnation, you know, freedom from God's wrath does not imply there's freedom from horizontal consequences to our sin. If you've been forgiven by God this way, don't think that that means the consequences of your sin aren't going to continue to work horizontally. They are. Freedom from vertical condemnation does not mean freedom from horizontal consequences. But if you drive down East Lake Drive going 400 miles an hour on your motorbike, God is not thinking your relationship with Him is going to be jeopardized. If you fall into the gravest sin, believers, trust me, you can't lose your position and status because it's not your performance that matters. Now, people will say, oh, well, don't tell people that. They won't behave anymore. And Paul deals with that, right? He deals with that as well. He said, hey, if you preach the gospel message, people are going to come along and they're going to say, well, I can do whatever I want. And theologically, you can. Your position and status does not rest in whole or in part on your performance. But here's the thing that Paul says in another place. Should I sin that may grace may abound? Absolutely not. Far be it from me, because a heart that's been loved so graciously, so generously by God, is not a heart that is going to be comfortable continuing to sin. Are we going to continue to struggle? Absolutely, because of that little Pharisee and that flesh with which we're still struggling. But will that be the defining presence in our life? No. That will go down to the grave, not to be resurrected. When we're glorified, that sin will be put away forever. Our flesh will go down to the grave and not be raised again corruptible, but rather incorruptible, unstained, unspoiled by sin. That little Pharisee in your heart tells you when you do bad things or leave good things undone, you shouldn't be so cocky in your prayer life. You've done bad things. You need to grovel a little bit. before you start talking to God again. God's looking at you. He's willing to talk to you, but he's upset. So you need to placate him a little bit. Maybe don't pray to him right away. You know what? Maybe get a couple of Bible readings under your belt. Maybe do a couple of devotions. You know, maybe throw a little bit more in the plate and then come to the Lord. And he'll see you're sincere and now he'll listen to you. But you know what? That's not how God deals with us. Because he's not looking at your record. He's looking at his son's record. And Jesus stood in between you and the Father in his wrath, and he took all of it. Now, will God let you experience the difficulties of your sin? Yes, he will. But God is gracious even in that. He promises to use together all things for the good of those he's called according to his purpose. So when you continue to struggle and stumble in your sin, you might believe that you have to reestablish a good track record before you come back to God. But Jesus says no. You know, this isn't theoretical. This is very practical. I had a young person in my church, in my previous church, who was denied baptism as an infant because they were born out of wedlock. The mother was a believer. She brought her child in faith to be baptized. But the pastor said, "I won't baptize, quote, your bastard child." I recently talked to a friend who said he was denied admission to the Lord's Supper because he sinned. The pastor fenced the Lord's table in such a way where he made it very clear that if the person had any sin in their life, they should not take the Lord's Supper. I said to him, I said, "Repeat that. Did he really say that?" This is a very trustworthy guy, very theologically astute guy. He said, "Yes, the guy said, if I had any sin in my life, I should not take the Lord's Supper." And he said, "At what point have I ever not had sin in my life? Don't we come to the table because we are broken sinners in need of grace? And don't we find at the table a visible portrayal of Christ's body broken and his blood poured out for sinners? Sinners who know they are sinners. You know, the only way you could come to the table when it's fenced that way is to have such a low view of the law of God and such a cheap view of the law of God that you think you're actually doing it. The Bible tells us that that view of cheap law appears maybe outwardly humble because it seems to take the law seriously. People who hold that view, myself included, oftentimes appear very holy and very humble because they talk a lot about the law. They're fixated on it. But why are they fixated on it? They're fixated on it because they think it's the means by which they make themselves acceptable to God. It's not focused on Christ. It's not truly holy. It's focused on self. And it's not taking the law very seriously either. Because the law of God is not just a matter of externals, as we often say. It's a matter of internals. Even my most righteous deeds are like filthy rags. I have never done anything in my life that is as holy as Christ's holiness for me. I've never done anything like that. A good friend of mine says it this way. He says, even our tears of repentance need to be washed in the blood of Jesus. I'm always mixed. I'm always confounded. My holiness is by grace, not by the law. So the issue in this passage that Paul is saying is not really just a matter of entry into the kingdom, how we're made right with God. It's a matter not only of entry, it's also a matter of endurance. How do we continue in the faith? Many times we portray the gospel message as the message of entry into the kingdom. It's the good news for the lost, right? That's the way we present the gospel. You got to share the gospel with who? The lost. We share it with the lost. If they believe it, they come in. And then after they come in, they no longer need the gospel anymore because they're in. They've been saved. Now they're going to grow in grace according to the law. They're going to go back to the law and they're going to strive to be holy. After all, look at all Jesus has done for us. The least we could do is live for him. And here's how you live for him. But you know, Paul is going to present the gospel not as the entry message of the Christian faith alone, but the glorious declaration by which we live our lives in Christ after we enter into the kingdom. That's why he had that confrontation with Peter. Do you remember in our previous message when we talked about Peter? And what does Paul say? I noticed that Peter was out of line with the gospel, out of step with the gospel. And so I confronted him. The gospel wasn't only a message for Peter's entry into the kingdom. It was a message that defined his endurance in the kingdom by God's grace. How he would grow in grace and faith and how he would live his life as a child of God. It's the defining message of our lives. Not only the entry message, it's our ultimate reality. It's the defining message of our lives. So let's go back to verse 1. I won't read it again. Hopefully we can project it. But I want you to see the first point. Is that staying in step with the Spirit of God means walking in line with the gospel. If you're a note taker, write that down. Staying in step with the Spirit of God means walking in line with the gospel. When Paul says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? And then in verse 3, he says again, are you so foolish? He's highlighting that there is a way in which we can live our lives that's characterized by foolishness. And a way in which we can live our lives that's characterized by wisdom. And the way of life that is characterized by wisdom is the way of life characterized by God's grace in the gospel. That if we turn back to ourselves and our performance, we are fools in the eyes of God. Because nothing we can do can ever make us right with God. Nothing we can do will ever keep us right with God. And in fact, to affirm that my performance is necessary is actually the ultimate rejection of the cross of Christ. It's saying that what Jesus Christ did on the cross was unnecessary, ineffective. That when Jesus said it is finished, he lied. Paul is saying these words and thoughts should be far from the Christian. But they're not far from the Christian for all the reasons I said before. Oftentimes they're very near. And the question is why? Why do we cling to our works? Even if we don't say it with our words, but in our experience, why do we cling to our works so much? Even when God so graciously offers us grace? And the answer is pride. We cling to this foolishness because we don't want to be weak. We don't want to acknowledge that there's nothing we can do. We want to believe that there's something we can do to make ourselves right with God. We don't want to accept the necessary conditions of the gospel. The necessary condition of the gospel is humility. Coming to the end of ourselves, Romans 5:6, Paul says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." For while we were still weak, we don't want to be weak. We want to believe in some way that it involves us. That we play a crucial role. That Jesus has done a great thing. But that we can ride shotgun with Jesus and help him get us home. Staying in step with the Spirit of God means walking in line with the gospel. It means walking in such a way that we acknowledge our dependence. That we live humbly confessing that it's not us. Now, at first that seems terrifying. But in the end, it's ultimately a relief. Have you ever been in a church family where you felt like you had to keep up the appearance that everything was right, even when it wasn't? Have you ever been in a church family where you had to get it right, and if you messed up, you lived in absolute fear of being found out? Have you ever been in a church family where you're struggling with something so dark and so deep in your heart, but you can't tell anybody, and so you're in utter isolation because you fear that your brothers and sisters, quote unquote, in Jesus Christ, will reject you? Rather than embrace you in your weakness. It's horrifying. It's ungodly. I have a very good friend who is going through a very hard time right now. horrible time, was struggling with a private sin. And the behavior that resulted from the private sin was eventually found out. Despaired. Was so worried that he would be rejected. He was embarrassed. He was mortified. He was brought really literally to the end of himself. But he was not rejected by his church. Even though his sin made the papers, even though everybody in the state knew everything about him within 5 minutes via Twitter, Facebook, and every other social media network, even though he knew that his bad behavior and sin had been broadcast in such a way that it created an electronic record that would never be erased, his church did not reject him. They drew near to him. And the reason they drew near to him is they understood the gospel. They're not expecting him to be good. You know, sometimes people say, and you've heard other people say this, Steve says this and others say it, and I love them for saying it. They say, you know, I can't believe I did that. Sometimes we tell ourselves that, I can't believe I did this. Why would you be so shocked by your sin unless you had such an utterly unrealistic and high view of yourself? The gospel tells us you're capable of anything. And I've got some sad news for everybody in this room. The worst sin in your life might not just be in the past. The worst sin that you commit might still be in the future. I pray to God it's not, but it might be. But you know who's also going to be in the future in the wake of that sin and its destruction? God, Justin. God. Because he didn't love you because of you. He loved you because of him. And he's not giving up on you. Walking in line with the gospel, secondly, means walking in the light of Scripture. Verse 7, Paul says, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. In other words, you're not sons of Abraham just because you share a genome. You know, you're not just sons of Abraham because you were circumcised and you went to temple and you didn't eat bacon. That didn't save you. It's the faith of Abraham that we share that makes us sons of Abraham. Not according to the flesh, because in the flesh is death, but according to the Spirit is life. And the Scripture, notice what it says, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Notice how God and the Scriptures are tied together. That's important. This word is not human in origin. In the New Testament, it says, no prophet spoke their own, but men spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, the modern world can laugh, call us backward, backwater. We believe, you know, we ride a unicorn and we read this fancy book full of fairy tales. This book is from God. It's the message of the gospel. And the Scriptures, God spoke the Scriptures. He was penning and authoring Scripture as he spoke to Abraham and said, in you shall all the nations be blessed. And so Abraham, by faith, in step with the Spirit, walked in the light of Scripture. He worked out his salvation. He didn't earn his salvation. He lived as a favored child of God. And if you remember Abraham, you know the guy messed up all the time in huge, colossal ways. He's not a hero in his moral performance. He was a shyster. But God in his grace loved Abraham. And despite his sin, still accomplished his purposes. Even though he didn't believe in the Lord and fathered a son with a maidservant at the urging of his wife Sarah, who didn't believe the Lord, that didn't frustrate the plan of God. It had horizontal consequences. It introduced a lot of enmity into our world, which we're still dealing. But it didn't deny the plan of God to bring into the world salvation. And Abraham had, by the power of God, a one and only son, who would be the father, humanly speaking, of God's one and only son who would come to save. And so as we are reconciled to God and we are living not according to the foolishness of the flesh, But living more and more in the wisdom of God, being in line with the gospel means being in line with the scriptures. Why? Because the gospel is the central message of the scriptures. So to pattern your life after the gospel means to pattern your life according to the scriptures. Thirdly and finally, walking in the light of scripture means rightly discerning law and gospel. Means rightly discerning law and gospel. Is the law bad? No, the law is not bad. The Bible says the law is holy, righteous, and good. David said, I delight to meditate upon your law. It is good, it's pleasing, it's perfect. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. Jesus in the Great Commission said, therefore go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What else did he say? Teaching them to obey everything I've commanded. The law is not bad. But the law can't do what the gospel alone accomplishes. Right? The law's purpose is different than the gospel. And if we expect the law to do what only Jesus can do in the gospel, then we set ourselves up for failure. And we create churches that are toxic and harmful and hurt people rather than help people. If the good news from the pulpit is do more, try harder, be better, that's not good news. That's awful news. That's not going to help people. That's going to hurt people. That's not going to grow a church. That's going to sink it like a stone. Because the world's full of conditionality. The world is full of being told do more, try harder, be better. If you want that, go to a motivational retreat. Get Tony Robbins. He'll tell you how to do it. If you have come to the end of yourself and you know, I can't do more. I can't try harder. I can't be better. I'm a train wreck. I am a dumpster fire. I am an awful person who can't get it right. If you come to that end, you know what God says? He says you are actually closer to my kingdom than you ever were when you thought you were getting it right. That's why the prostitutes, the tax collectors, all that, they're flooding into the kingdom of God. The self-righteous Pharisees, they're far. They're a brood of vipers. Their minds and hearts aren't near God. They're far. And even though on the outside they look good, inwardly they're full of death. So if we ask the law to do what only the gospel can do, people are going to live between two poles. Elise Fitzpatrick at the conference just made this great point that, you know, you either think you're doing it and you're arrogant, you know, you're looking down on other people, that's how you know you're doing it, or you come to the other end where you're just despairing because you realize, I can't do this. Back and forth, like an office desk toy, back and forth, back and forth. Jesus says, stop, rest. It's not you, it's me. So the law, what does the law do? It should bring us to the end of ourselves. That's the first use of the law. It points us to our need of Christ. Should the law be preached? Absolutely. Should we be crushed when we come into the Word and read, you know, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church? Should you feel sorrow in your heart? Yes, you should. You should feel crushed by the law, but not in a hopeless way, but in a way that drives you to Christ. The only husband who's ever loved his wife. The church, the way a wife should be loved. Now, of course, when we are driven to Christ, that doesn't take us away from the law. It just means that salvation doesn't come by the law. Justification doesn't come by the law. We come back to the law, but we come back to it in another way. The third use of the law, which is it becomes for us a blessing. You remember what the Bible says of itself? It's a light unto our feet. It exposes danger. It helps us to live life for all God's glory. Remember what Jesus said? I'm not only going to give you life, I'm going to give you life more abundantly. And we oftentimes think life more abundantly means longer life. You know, lots of life. I'm going to live forever. But Jesus is saying, no, it's not just longer life. It's a different quality of life. It's a whole new kind of life. A life lived for God's glory that will be for you more satisfying than any other kind of life. When we ask the law to do what the law can't accomplish, we set ourselves up for failure. But when the law does the work God intended for it, to drive us to Christ, it sets us free. Free not to sin, even though we can and never know the condemnation of God, but free to obey. Free to know the joy that comes only by relying upon Jesus and Him alone for our salvation. The Grace Encounter Conference was to me just one of the greatest experiences in my time in any form of ministry. My first ministry job was at a Christian camp. I shared about that last time I preached. Horrible sailing instructor, if you remember that. You get kids tossed into the water looking after ducks. My second ministry job was a youth director. Then I became an associate pastor. Then I became a senior pastor. And then I came here to Willow Creek. I've been in some form of ministry now for 25 years. And I want to tell you, in 25 years, I don't know that I had a greater experience than I had these past few days. It wasn't a huge gathering. We weren't flying out the windows and the doors. But it was a powerful gathering. And I want to encourage you to be a part of it. I was so delighted this morning. I talked to Kathy Wyatt, Key Life, Steve Brown. They're actually helping us do this conference because they're way more skilled than we are. But I talked to Kathy Wyatt this morning, and she said, we're closing in on 100 people that are already registered for next year. That's just wonderful. I hope that you'll consider marking your calendar. It's February 22nd through the 24th, 2018. Make plans to be here. Make plans to invite friends. Encourage people from around the country to come in. It's that worth it. It's that good. As we come together with our brothers and sisters from another church, Christian Family Worship Center, wonderful family of faith, other denominations, and we remember what matters most, freedom and flourishing erupts in our lives in such a profound way. Not only at the conference, but I imagine those of you who attended have felt that freedom and flourishing in every area of life since.